We are in Mark chapter 11, verse 1. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the story of Bartimaeus was sitting outside of the gates at Jericho, and this was where Bartimaeus cried out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And in his great display of faith, he cast aside his striped beggar's cloak, potentially even his only possession, and before he was even healed, made his way to Jesus, assuming he would not need that beggar's cloak anymore, and was healed. But what was exceptionally important about this passage was that Jericho at this time was the most highly trafficked intersection in the world. This was like the San Diego TJ border, the busiest border crossing in the world. This was the most highly trafficked intersection in the world. The road through Jericho was the road from India and east through what we now call the Middle East, down through Israel into Africa, or from Europe down through Israel into Africa, or from Africa and up north. It was the land route. Jericho was that place. So when Bartimaeus is crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," he is literally declaring this to a multicultural crowd. They're coming from all ends of the earth to all ends of the earth. And he is declaring it to not a few travelers on the road, but everyone is there. And this is the first instance of man declaring this messiahship. And Jesus doesn't say, "Stop talking. Don't say anything else. Keep it down." He accepts that praise, that acknowledgement that he is the Messiah, the Son of David. Well, as you travel from Jericho in the north and east of Jerusalem, it says here that they approached Jerusalem and they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now, coming from Jericho, like I said, it's north and east. They would have actually approached Bethany first. So it says Bethphage and Bethany. They would have gotten to Bethany first. The name Bethany means house of dates. Whenever you see the name Beth in front of a name, Beth refers to a house. So Bethany is house of dates. It was a small town. It was about 2.5 miles outside of Jerusalem, currently in the modern day West Bank region over there in Israel. And then from Bethany, then they would have gone to Bethphage, which was there on the east side of the Mount of Olives. So we had, if you're thinking flatly, you had Jerusalem and you have the Mount of Olives, and then on the backside of the Mount of Olives was this little hamlet called Bethphage. Bethphage means house of figs or house of unripe figs, which pertains even to our story today. And so this little tiny obscure hamlet, they don't have much information on it anymore. It was less than a mile from the gates of the city and the Temple Mount. So it would be kind of like walking from here to Costco. Down around this way, down the hill, it's about the same distance. I was mapping it yesterday. It's about the same distance. And by comparison, Bethany being about 2.5 miles. So by comparison, if you stand outside and you look to Mount Helix over to the east over here, that's about a 3.5 mile distance. So if you were to walk directly to Mount Helix, that would be a 3.5 mile walk. So that gives you a feeling, an idea of how far they were traveling. Now, it's important to note, again, that Jerusalem was preparing for the Passover. So Jesus is traveling with his disciples. They're on their way to Jerusalem. These are going to be busy roads. This is Passover week, and the hotels are getting full, and there's a hustle and bustle in the restaurants and all the eateries, and there's a lot of people in the streets. This would be like tourist season in Jerusalem. And so what this meant is that the average population of the city was running about 3 times normal. So if you can imagine that if you walk down, I don't know if you've ever gone down to downtown during Comic-Con, but kind of gives you a good idea of what that's like. So there were 3 times the number of people than there was typically there. And then the historian Josephus wrote that during Passover, because of a concern of uprising, mostly from the Zealots, that the Romans would increase their military presence in Jerusalem by 10 times the normal amount during the week of Passover because they were so concerned. Now, verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. The fact that this colt was never ridden, never harnessed, is important because it is a signification used for either royalty or religious purposes. The fact that the colt was never ridden, it's the kind of thing that a king would, in essence, state that to ride a horse that was ridden by someone else is not good enough for my bottom. You want a pure horse, a pure donkey, a pure animal that has never been ridden. So for royalty purposes, also for religious purposes, when you would do a sacrifice, it was often specified a cow or an animal that had never been yoked. If you're going to sacrifice it, that it's never been yoked. If it's good enough for the Lord, then it should never have actually been working for all of its time, right? You know, let's just take the old bull. Let's just take the old cows and let's sacrifice those. No, you take one that is young and strong and has never been demeaned by labor. That is part of what makes it good enough for a religious sacrifice. So for Jesus to be requesting this donkey, it is part of the signification that he is going to be riding into Jerusalem as the king. But I love here that Jesus says, the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. A king could say, give me your donkey, give me your horse, give me your beast for my own purposes. They had the right to do a measure of commandeering of something. Jesus is coming in instead saying, can I borrow it? Hey, can I borrow your donkey? The Lord needs your donkey. Can I borrow your donkey? Jesus had been borrowing things his entire life. Jesus was born in a borrowed manger. He was swaddled and wrapped up and laid in a borrowed trough. He preached from a borrowed boat. He held Passover in a borrowed upper room. He was even buried and laid in a borrowed grave. And he rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. 2 Corinthians 2:9 states, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He gave away, and of course it's not referring to finances, but position and life. Jesus was on the throne, sitting on the throne, and he gave up his godhood in Philippians 2. He gave up his godhood, and he came down and took on the presence of a man and gave everything up. He gave up his rights, and he gave up his power and his position to become lowly and humble, so that not only could your sins be forgiven, but behold what manner of love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God, and that is what you are. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. That's important because he's given you a new position. If he is the king and we are the peasants, if he is the king and we are the beggars on the streets, if he is the king and we are his subjects, he died, he became impoverished, he left his position so that you would no longer be subjects, but that you would be adopted sons and daughters into the kingdom. He became poor so that we could become rich. And then he says here, the Lord needs it. The Lord needs your donkey. Does God really need anything from us? Does he really? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Sometimes I wish he would sell a few. But the beauty of this is that God continuously allows us to participate with him in what he is doing. He literally could have had a donkey break its tether over here and wander over to here and show up for Jesus. He could have done that if he wanted to. But He gives the opportunity to involve the disciples to go ask. He gives the opportunity for some guy to pop out of his door and go, what are you doing? Oh, the Lord needs it. To give you the opportunity to say, he needs my donkey? Absolutely. There's lots of donkeys around. He gives us the opportunity to participate with him in what he is doing because it places him in a position to partner with us and to enact his will. He could simply do what he wants, but he lets us be a part of his plan. That's what prayer is about. He invites us to ask him in, to ask him to heal, to ask him to engage in our lives, to ask him to change hearts. We ask him to be a part of all of these things through prayer. He says, come, talk to me, share with me, cast your burdens upon me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me. But often we don't ask. Often we don't approach him. But he gives us the chance to participate. I honestly believe that there's many times that what God will do is he'll give you an opportunity to participate, and then sometimes we refuse. I don't want to. Hey, what are you doing? The Lord has need of your donkey. Get your own donkey. Okay. And then you go to the next spot, and someone else gets to participate. Or what ends up happening is you walk out, and you're like, where'd my donkey go? You know, a little broken frayed rope. Because God wants your donkey. He's going to take your donkey if he wants your donkey. And sometimes I think God kind of moves these things around. If you're not going to take the opportunity, I'm going to give that opportunity to somebody else. But he lets us participate. He lets us be a part. And this is his way of preparing us, not just to trust him now, not just to rely upon him now, but also to make us ready for the next billion years in the age to come. He invites us to be a part of his world, in his life, in what he is doing in us and through us, of what he is doing in other people's lives, because he is preparing us for the age to come. He's preparing us to have a role and a position. And we'll end up talking about the parable of the talents or the parable of the minas, where he invites people to participate. He gives them a gift. He gives them something and he says, take it, run with it. And there's a guy who takes it and he multiplies it by five times. And God says, give this man five cities. He's making a reference for us in the age to come. You've done something now, you're prepared to do something then. Well, I got two and I turned it into two more. Give this man two cities. Give him something for the age to come. Well, you know, I got one. I didn't know what to do with it, and I know you're kind of a tough guy, so I buried it. Great. Go ahead and take that and give it to somebody else. He gives us the opportunity to engage. He gives us the opportunity to prepare. And if we don't engage, he'll take it and he'll give it to somebody else. I believe I've experienced that in my own life before. Seeing something taken, seeing something removed from my life because I'm not doing anything with it. And I believe God wants to move in us and through us. Again, not just for now, but for all eternity. Well, verse 4. They went and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway, and then they untied it. And some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. They're giving Jesus the true royal treatment. It wouldn't be right for a king to ride directly on the colt. So they lay their cloaks over it. There's no red carpet available, but this is the infamous Palm Sunday, right? So they are cutting branches. They are cutting the palm fronds off the trees. People are throwing their cloaks on the ground and they're laying palm fronds on the ground, sort of this impromptu carpet, so that in royal treatment, that even the donkey's feet wouldn't have to touch the ground. That's the concept that's being laid out here. You shouldn't have to put your feet on the ground, nor should your donkey have to put its feet on the ground, because you are royalty. We are treating you like a king. This instance, this triumphal entry, is the only time that Jesus orchestrated a demonstration. It's the only time that he actually orchestrated a planned event like this. This is a true triumphal entry here into Jerusalem. He is entering in through the east gate. So he's coming down off the Mount of Olives. He's riding on a donkey. The east gate at the time was the main entry. So if you're a king and you're riding into the city, you don't come in through the back door. You don't come in through the side door. You come in through the front door. He's coming in through the main gate like a king would. And he's making a very public and political statement by arriving in this way. It's interesting to note that when the Romans would come in, so there were two ways that you would ride into a city. You could ride in on a donkey. This wasn't just because Jesus was cheap and didn't want to upgrade his rental car, right? There was a reason why he's coming in on a donkey. So a king would ride in two ways. He would ride in on a horse or in a chariot drawn by horses, or he would ride in on a donkey. And the difference was that when a king would ride into a city, having conquered the city, the Romans would allow a triumphal entry when you had defeated an army greater than 5,000. So if you defeated the army greater than 5,000, you now have the rights for a triumphal entry into the city. And the general would ride in on a horse or on a chariot, and he would have the deposed general marching behind him naked, and then all of his soldiers also naked, bound and shackled, walking behind, and then behind them would be the Roman soldiers. And they would march into the city having conquered and taken on this position. It would be a triumphal entry over this city or this army that they had conquered. Now, the other way that they would ride into the city was to ride in peace. And so when a king would ride in peace, instead of on a mighty horse, he would ride in on a donkey. He would ride in on a colt of a donkey. And so Jesus is riding in as a king, but he's riding in peace. What's interesting is later when you get into the book of Revelation and there is a rider on a white horse, it's Jesus, because he's riding to conquer and he carries a sword. And that's a powerful day. But today, Jesus is riding in on a donkey. He's riding in peace. More important than that, he's arriving this way on this particular day because literally today is the day. Today is a very important day that he's riding in. Today is a very specific day. I wish I could spend more time on this, but in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel actually receives a prophecy about the Messiah. Angel Gabriel comes and reveals many things to him. And the prophecy he's given, it's this, chapter 9, verse 25. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, you want to write it down. He's told, know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 70 sevens and 62 sevens. Okay? So, again, this was Daniel. So you had the kingdom of Judah, and then they were conquered and destroyed and taken into captivity into Babylon. And Daniel is now in Babylon, wondering when they get to go back. And he's praying about it and fasting, and an angel shows up and talks to him about when they're going to go back and what else is going to happen. And God reveals a number of things in the latter half of Daniel. Daniel is actually a very prophetic book, much more than Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar and the fiery furnace. There's a lot more that goes on in the latter half of that book. So this angel tells him, Jerusalem's destroyed. So from the time that the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Until the anointed one comes, so from the time that the word comes out until the time that the Messiah comes, there will be 62 sevens and seven sevens. Now, to clarify that a little better, your version might say sevens or it might say weeks. What happens is when we talk about weeks, what we discuss as a week, it's our 7 days, right? But the reality of it is week is a word much like the word dozen. Dozen means 12, right? And we all know that. A score, anyone know that one? 20. A score is 20. They had a word called week. We simply, what we call a week is in reality a week of days. If I was to say a dozen days or a score of days, that would be 12 days or 20 days. We just simply have come to call it a week. But the terminology, the actual terminology is it's a week of days. So there would be seven sevens and 62 sevens, or 7 weeks and 62 weeks. But those aren't weeks of days, those are weeks of years. They're weeks of years, they're groupings of 7 years. So ultimately, seven sevens and 62 sevens, or 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 7 plus 62 equals, math majors, 69. 69 weeks, 69 times 7 weeks of years. Right? So the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that actually comes in Nehemiah chapter 2. Daniel gives a prophecy a little bit later. Nehemiah is simply telling the story about how he's talking to Artaxerxes, the king, and he says, I want to go back home and rebuild the wall. And Artaxerxes says, go do it. And it gives us the date. Clock is ticking. The clock is ticking. And then from that date, in 445 BC, from that date, the 69 sevens, or these weeks of years, these periods of 7 years times 69, we have 173,880 days. And then as you run this through a filter of the number of days per year, considering their calendar, which was a 360-day calendar, considering the changes that we've experienced in the calendar from that time to now, considering the fact that they counted the days from a lunar cycle as opposed to a solar cycle, as you put all of these pieces together and begin counting the way they would have counted, not the way we count now. So what I'm not saying is, take this and put it through this crazy little loophole thing, and then, hey, look, it works. You know what I mean? It's not saying that. It's count it like they would have counted it. If you count the days like they would have counted the days, if you count out 173,880 days from the day that the word was given to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, it brings us right to the beginning of Passover week, 32 AD. This day, when Jesus would say, my time has not yet come. Do you know what he meant? My time has not yet come. Oh, you're the Messiah. Shh, keep it quiet. Keep it down. My time has not yet come. It's not time yet. What do you mean it's not time yet? Because there is a day. There is a specific day. And it was the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt in the manner of a king. The people were excited for a Messiah. They were excited for a king, but there was actually no indication that anyone had actually considered counting out the days of that prophecy of Daniel. In another of the Gospels, Jesus is on his way into the city, and as he's coming down the Mount of Olives, my understanding, I've never been there, is that the Mount of Olives is up above the city, and even up above the Temple Mount, you can get this whole view of the city. And as he's standing there, preparing to go down, it says that he is weeping, and he weeps over Jerusalem, and he says, if only you knew what day it was. If only you knew. Now, seriously, let me tell you something. If I was able to look at, this is sketchy to do this, but so I'll pick you, Nick. If I was to say, hey, Nick, you have exactly 10,124 days to live. Are you going to be, all right, anyways, Or are you going to be like, okay, I know there's an app for this, right? And I'm going to pop this in, and from today's date, 10,124 days, you know what I mean? How long is that? Or you might be like, oh, okay, I'll be 99, or I'll be whatever. You'll look at that, and you'll want to know exactly what day that's going to be. And come that day, you're going to be like, tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock. It's the day. Because that's how we're wired. And yet, the word was given, this is going to be the exact day that the Messiah is going to show up. The exact day. And there was no one waiting. Every Pharisee, every Sadducee, member of the Sanhedrin, teacher of the law, every priest, every man, woman, and child, they would have been lined on the side of the roads had they understood that this was the culmination of such a specific prophetic date. Verse 9. They're excited anyways. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Hosanna means save or save now. But they're not asking for personal salvation. What they're looking for is, we're under this yoke of Rome. We want out. Save Israel. Save us. We want a Messiah to save Israel from the bondage of Rome. It's important to note that all of these people who are yelling, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that many of these same people would be whipped into an altogether different fervor in another 5 days as they cry out, Barabbas, give us Barabbas, that rebel leader who Pilate offers up to the people as a choice between him and Jesus. And then they would finish their rant with the words, crucify, crucify him. Why is it that we can be so fickle? Why is it that we often do this same general thing? We cry out to the Lord for salvation and we praise him, and then next minute we're ready to walk away from him and we refuse to seek his face. We look after worldly means to fulfill our lives or solve our problems instead of trusting the one who paid the price for our sin. We want to get behind the bandwagon when it seems like following Jesus is going to just be better for our lives. Awesome. Let's do it. Come, Jesus, save us. Make our lives better. Vote for Trump. Vote for Bernie. That's what it looks like. Make our lives better. How can you help us? Oh, he's arrested? Get rid of him. I don't need that. Many people, as they've examined how many people actually come to Christ and then walk away, who come forward at like the old Billy Graham Crusades or the Greg Laurie Crusades, or they come forward, and what ends up happening a lot of times is they're presented with this idea, they're presented with this concept of, hey, you should come check out Jesus. Come see Jesus. Come try on Jesus. It'll make your life better. It'll make your eternal life better. But I don't know necessarily that it's going to make your life as you live it better. Yes, it is better. Yes, I have hope. Yes, I am saved. But if I'm going to tell you, hey, come to Jesus, it'll make your life better. And you'll be thinking, oh, that's awesome. Oh, you mean I won't have any problems anymore? That's cool. Oh, I won't have to worry about anything anymore? I don't have to worry about like people getting mad at me anymore or financial struggles anymore? Yeah, that's great. I'll take that, Jesus. And then we take Jesus and we try him on for size like it's the spring line, you know? How do I look? How do I look in my Jesus? And people think, you kind of look stupid. I thought he was going to make your life better. I thought he was going to make everything perfect for you. Your finances are messed up. Your life is messed up. I thought everything was going to be all better. Yeah, you're right. You know what? This is dumb. and we take him off when he was never meant to be tried on for size. He was never meant to be put on like for looks. We take off the old self and we put on the new self, and we put the new self securely in place. We clothe ourselves in Christ. We don't try him on for size. And like a parachute, if I was to come to you on a plane and say, I've got these great little parachutes for sale. Hey, how would you like a parachute? And it's going to make your flight much better. As you sit in the seat going, this is not making my flight better. Or I say, hey, the plane's about to go down. Here's a parachute. Absolutely. Can't wait for this thing to happen because this is really uncomfortable. I actually can't wait to jump. It's necessary. I'll take it because I need it to live. And I need Jesus to live. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. I love this. The king comes to Jerusalem and he doesn't go to the house of leadership and he doesn't go to the governor's mansion. He goes home. He goes to the temple. And he's there in the courtyard, and this is the outer courtyard of the temple. So if you've never seen it, there's a big giant wall on the outside, and then there's a large courtyard inside the walls, and then there's a separate area where all the main stuff goes on. You'd have to go through other gates. So you have to go through these gates to get into the courtyard, and then there's additional gates to get further into the temple. So this first part, this first courtyard is intended for everybody. It's intended for whoever wants to come and worship the Lord, you can come in. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a woman or whatever it was, you could be a Gentile. You could be from any part of the world. If you said, I want to come worship, I want to come pray, or I want to come to a Bible study, you could come into this section. And it was this multicultural experience. And it was a lively place where there was prayer happening all the time, and there was singing happening, and there was teaching, and there was preaching. And Jesus goes into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything. And as we'll see, there were some things that both disturbed and moved him, but he took it all in. And since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He saw some things we'll get to. And he thought, I'll be back tomorrow. Verse 12, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Jesus is obviously pretty hangry. Don't bug Jesus before he's had breakfast, evidently. And his disciples heard him say it. Now, I'm kidding. Just in case. Jesus gets hangry. It says so in the Bible. Somewhere in the back. You might feel that this wasn't very fair to the fig tree to curse it for not having fruit. After all, it says it was out of season. But the fig tree here represents something much bigger than just a fig tree. First off, it was unusual that a fig tree would be in full leaf at this time. He sees it from a distance, and it's like, oh, look, that's a leafy fig tree. He wouldn't be seeing other leafy fig trees at this time. It shouldn't have been leafy, but it was very leafy. And so he sees this, and with the leaves, when you see a leafy fig tree at this time of year in the spring, it is now an indication. Actually, I had to do a little bit of fig tree research. This is what I spend my time doing. So when you see a fig tree, and it first comes into full greenery, right? All these leaves show up. What then shows up along with the leaves is what's called the breva, or the first fruit figs, okay? And what happens is all of the figs that grow from last year's crop, they have these little stems on it. Well, then all the leaves pop out, and on those last year's crop's stems, the breva show up. The breva are these first fruit figs. They're smaller figs. They're not really great to eat, but you can eat them. They're not the tastiest figs. They're not like those fine little nutty figs that you make Fig Newtons out of. I mean, good Lord, I could go off on Fig Newtons right now. But truly a heavenly fruit. The Fig Newton is a heavenly fruit. But it makes these little figs, and so there's an expectation that if I see a tree that's in leaf, there should be some breva on there, some first fruit figs on there. There's an expectation that should be there. It's not the time for the crop. The main crop comes later, and then the seeds, the trees, the flowers get fertilized, and when that happens, then that's when you get the nice, big, fat, plump figs with that nutty flavor to it that it's like it's. Okay, I could go off again. So he's expecting there to be figs. And he should have expected figs. It wasn't the season for the crop of figs. But there's an expectation. This fig tree had the appearance of carrying figs. Outwardly, this fig tree looked good. Outwardly, this fig tree was like, hey, I'm a healthy fig tree. I'm looking pretty sharp. I'm green, I'm leafy. It was putting on quite a show. It was a well put together fig tree. So much so that again, Jesus expected to find fruit on it. But there was none. It looked good in appearance, but it produced nothing. The fig tree had long been a symbol of the state of Israel. It's mentioned in Jeremiah 8, in Nahum chapter 3, in Isaiah 28, and Hosea 9, where there are comparisons made to Israel and the fig tree and its fruit. And Israel was righteous on the outside. Israel had it going on the outside. It looked green and leafy and healthy on the outside. The Pharisees kept the law religiously and dogmatically, and they worked to keep the people in line with it. They knew how to look like a good, strong, healthy tree. And Israel should have been producing fruit, creating a spirit of true and genuine worship of God, and being a blessing among the nations, and feeding people, not just physically, but spiritually. But there was no fruit. And as Jesus was prepared to bring the fruit of the Spirit that was missing from God's people to be able to bring out love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, as he's trying to draw that, he wants to come and give you the ability to have fruit. He wants you to draw closer and nearer to God. He's coming to bring that. Instead, looking at this fig tree, he determined that no one would ever eat the fruit of the law again. You know what? Fig tree, who looks so good but has nothing to share. Fig tree, Israel, that looks so good on the outside, but you've got nothing. No one will ever eat from you again. No one. And they walk away. And on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus enters the temple courts, and then he begins driving out those who were buying and selling there. So Jesus is back home, and it's time for some house cleaning. I saw it yesterday. I'm dealing with it today. And this place, it was meant to be a place of teaching and prayer for all of the people. It had actually become a place of commerce. As people would come from all around the world to worship, they would come with their money and they would come with their sacrifices. And then what would happen is they'd show up with their bird or their animal for sacrifice, and they had this little rocket going on. And the guys in the front would be like, yeah, you know, that's a great looking bird, but it's not quite approved. It's not officially approved. It's not temple approved. This is not a temple approved bird. What you want is one of our temple approved birds. We've got some right here. They cost a little bit more, but it's worth it. little gleam as they're saying this. Oh, well, sure, I want the temple to prove birds. Here, I'll just have to get rid of this, and I guess I can't use that, but here's some money. Oh, I'm sorry, we can't take your money. You're going to have to get some temple-approved money over here. Oh, okay. So they come over here with their $10, and they find out that the exchange rate is like 15 to 10. Oh, I guess I better spend some more money. And then they get their temple-approved money, and then they go back. Oh, you know what? The price just went up. We just ran low on these, right? And it turned into this situation where these people come from all over the world, and they just want to worship God, and they just want to pay the temple tax so that they can go in and worship God, or they want to give a donation, and they're being told at every turn, you can't do that. It's going to cost you. We're going to expect a little more money from you. You have to do it this way and not that way. And Jesus walks in and says, you guys are ruining everything. If you can't come and worship, you're not letting people worship, and you're making them fork out a bunch of money just to do so? I was actually just contemplating, but I decided not to. And he flipped these things around, and he scattered the money. At one point in one of the other Gospels, it says, they're selling cords. They're selling like ribbon or some kind of stuff. And he goes and he just starts pulling this thing out. And then he cuts that off and he starts beating animals out. Hey, what are you doing with my cord? I'll be back. And he drives these things out and he doesn't let anyone take anything out. I don't know how that looked. I don't know how it looked, but it says that he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. I don't know if he had guys like on the doors, you know, his little Secret Service guys, you know, standing there, or what that looked like, or if he was getting in front of people. No, you don't. Put it back. You don't get to take that with you. And enough with this money. And he wreaked havoc there in the courtyard. And this is Jesus. He's angry, but not sinning. It says, as he taught them, I love that. Jesus, as he's turning tables and throwing things around, he's teaching. Here's a little instruction for you. And he's tossing stuff around. As he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of robbers. Your version might say a den of thieves. Interestingly enough, thieves, robbers. This word can also be translated brigands or rebels. It's the same word is used to describe the men on either side of Jesus who we knew were involved in an uprising. He's saying, not only are you guys taking money, you guys are like not just robbing people, not just picking pockets, you guys are like plundering the people. And you guys are a bunch of rebels. This is rebellious against God. And you're like a coven. You're like a group of people. This is it's a den of rebels. You guys all live together like you're planning it. And you go back home every night and count your stash. That's a harsh statement he's making. In verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Why are they amazed? Because someone had the audacity and the authority and the courage to stand up to the system that they all knew was wrong. They knew it was wrong. They see it and they know it, but you know, they're all telling us that this is the way it's supposed to be. And Jesus is single-handedly turning tables in the temple. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went back out of the city. And in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered, and he said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. This tree that had looked so good on the outside, this tree that paraded its fine green leaves and looked healthy, appearing as an example of what all fig trees should look like, it had no fruit and it was worthless. I thought this was an interesting thought. This tree couldn't even bear first fruit figs, which were built on the branches of last year's crops. Israel couldn't even muster up fruit from the work that was done in years prior by other holy people. If the tree couldn't even bother to use the branches from last year's crops to produce fruit, Israel couldn't manage to garner off of all of the goodness and the holiness and the prophets and the teaching that had come before it, they couldn't even bring forth fruit from that. And because it was withered from the roots, it looked good in presentation. But in the secret parts, the hidden parts of the tree, there was no water, there was no receiving of nutrients, there was nothing giving it life, and it died. Final thought. This becomes a message for the believer as well. Now, for Israel, it was a curse. But there can be no faking it in the end. We can all have the appearance of having our act together. We can all come to church looking like fine green leafy trees. And some of us seem pretty doggone holy on the outside, or we look pretty good on the outside, or we're pretty polished on the outside, or we make good money on the outside, or I'm a nice person on the outside, or I could just laugh with the best of them on the outside. But on the inside, in the secret places, there's nothing. There's no tapping in. There's no nutrients being gained. Any one of us can fool the rest of us with a good face and with good talk. And even if we're producing those first fruits, where you're borrowing from other people's teaching or growing from others' teaching, then there should be something to show for it. But if our roots are not tapped into Jesus as believers, then we're destined to cry out Hosanna on Sunday and crucify him on Friday. What happens in the secret places brings us life. And when we're tapped into the water of the Word, when we rely upon the Lord for our sustenance, then we can produce fruit. And that is the evidence that God is working in our lives. But here's the thing, guys. This is the beauty of the gospel. You've been walking, putting on a show. You're a green leafy tree with no fruit. The beauty of the gospel is you don't have to fake it. Because here's the thing. If you're here this morning and you're like, I'm a Christian. By admitting that I'm a Christian, I'm stating something very specific. I'm saying, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. By the way, we all knew you were. We all knew you were a sinner. And if you didn't know, so am I. And you admit that you're a sinner because you wouldn't need Jesus if you could follow the law and be perfect. But we all know that we can't follow the law, so I'm admitting that I'm a sinner. So guess what? We already know that you're not perfect. We already know that your life isn't together. And guess what? My life isn't together. My life isn't perfect. It's just not. So then we get to approach each other with love and with grace, like we were singing earlier. So it's not my place to judge you for your sin. It's not my place to tear you down for your sin. Oh, big shocker. But you don't know what I'm dealing with. You know what? Nothing that's not common to everybody else. Nothing that there's probably not 5 or 10 other people in the room dealing with what you're dealing with or struggling with what you're struggling with. It's something that we all deal with. And it's something that I'm either struggling with or have struggled with or have dealt with. And the only reason I'm not dealing with it anymore is because Jesus Christ has done a work in my life and maybe I'm not dealing with that. But guess what? I'm dealing with something else. So let's all walk through this together. Let's share on this together. But we can do it without judgment. And without harshness. And we can sing then, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Paul is so frustrated by his own sin nature that he finally exclaims in Romans 7:24, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? I can't take it anymore." But then he responds to his own frustration with thankfulness. "But thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." The picture for Israel with the fig tree, they needed to get cursed. The reminder for you and I is that we can have a tendency to be that fig tree. But Jesus died to save us from the curse and longs to continuously help us to tap back in to grow. And it's not for us to tear each other down. It is up to us to lift each other up, to pour into one another. It's our job to love. It's His job to judge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. It's kind of a linear story as we get kind of carried on through the path of events. And yet, Lord, we get to see how You work, how You worked in history, how You worked in Daniel and in Nehemiah and in the heart of Artaxerxes, and how ultimately it drew to this very particular day. And Lord, that we can know, we can state that You acknowledge that You are King. And You are King. And Father, we don't want to be like Israel, stuck in the law. We don't want to be subject to a curse. Father, help us to have fruit. Help us to bear fruit. And when I'm not bearing fruit, Lord, help me to bear fruit. Bring people around me. Give me counsel. Give me the word. Give me teaching that I can grow. That's my prayer for everyone here in this room. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You deliver us through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name.